Almighty God, we ask that you will open our hearts and minds to your word. We ask today that we will hear from you and that it will encourage us and transform us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been travelling up to Sydney over the last few weeks, mostly care for my parents, and I'll continue to do that during my long service leave. One thing that has concerned me is the penalties for anyone travelling without a valid reason. You, like me, may have heard the stories of those who have been fined. You've heard of the guy who was eating a kebab on a park bench all alone. He was fined $1,000. That was a very expensive kebab. Or the mother who was teaching her daughter to drive. They were stopped and they were fined also for $1,000. I wonder if and when will I be stopped? And if I tell them my excuse that I'm caring for my parents, would they actually believe me? I drove up on Wednesday before Easter and travelled back on Easter Saturday, where the roads were sort of blocked. So I was forced to enter the M5 motorway at a particular entrance. And I thought, there it is. This is where I'm going to be stopped and I'm going to be asked. But no, nothing happened. So far, I've been up at least three, four times. I've not been stopped or questioned about any of my trips to Sydney. Now, I know and understand that these fines and penalties are needed because they emphasize the seriousness of the situation and to ensure that people who are traveling actually do have a valid reason. But I'm still concerned about the possibility of being fined. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the last few chapters of his second letter to the Corinthians, has been dealing with some of the challenges that these churches face. The problem is that they have not been taking him or the situation seriously. There are people in the church that have rejected his authority and are persuading others to do the same. They're doing this out of their own personal and financial gain. There are some people who are still going to the temples and joining in pagan festivals. There are some people who are loose with their sexual behavior. He mentions that back in chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, where he says, I fear that there may be discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I grieve over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. A pretty challenging situation in any church. Paul has to take an even harder line to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. He is coming to judge and pass sentence on those who have sinned. Now, I don't think he's going to put any fines, but certainly there will be some penalties. So he tells them to get ready because he's on his way back and he is determined to deal with the issues and the people involved. This, of course, will be his third visit. His first visit was when he preached the gospel at Corinth and established the church. His second visit was the painful one, which was after he had written his first letter to the Corinthians. That visit did not end well, and Paul had to leave. So now he's coming to his third visit, determined to deal with the issues. If they want to see what real apostolic authority looks like, then they better get ready. This time, everything will be done right, he says. No gossip, no hearsay, no accusations without proof. As he says in verses 1 and 3, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Paul's referring here to a biblical principle that no accusation would be heard unless there were two or three witnesses. That goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where it says in chapter 19, verse 15, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 tells us every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul loves them too much to allow this situation and the people involved to continue to disturb the peace and the witness of the church in pagan Corinth. Because how can the pagan Corinthians take the gospel seriously if the church was behaving like true Corinthians? And behaving like a true Corinthian was not a compliment. Instead of behaving like true Christians. When the church looks and acts like the society around it, it has lost its power, its effectiveness, and its radical uniqueness. But since they want proof of Paul's apostleship, they will get it. All they can remember is Paul's last visit where he displayed his weakness and left to avoid confrontation. What they saw as weakness was actually the exercise of grace towards them on Paul's part. Well, things have changed, as he says, and this time they will experience the power of Christ. As he says in verses 3 to 4, he is not weak, that is Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Yes, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but was raised in power. Whatever Paul might look to others, that didn't matter. It's what Christ would do through him towards the Corinthians that actually mattered. But as we will see, Paul's dealing with them, no matter how hard or how harsh it may sound, has the aim of restoring them to Christ. All that he had done was for their benefit, even this threat of discipline. As most of us living and working from home, as many of us, of course, are practicing social distancing, we do find it hard. We do find it challenging. But we do understand that it's for our own good and for the good of others. And Paul's threat of discipline is actually for their good, because he hopes that they will come to their senses before he comes to them, that they will return back to the gospel, that they'll abandon this worldly theology about power and status and authority. So he turns their demands. They've been demanding proof of his genuineness. So now he challenges them to examine themselves in verses 5 and 10 about their genuineness. Now he's called to examine themselves. Paul, I don't believe, is doubting that they're Christians. But what he's doing, that if they've passed the test that they are genuine Christians, then of course he has automatically passed the test, because he's the one that preached the gospel and they came to Christ through him. As he says in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And he's not expecting them to fail the test. The test, of course, is measured by their obedience to Christ, by following him. And that's expressed by their obedience to Paul, following the gospel and not the world. Paul's aim is that they will leave their sinful ways and do what is right, no matter what people might think or say about him. As he says in verse 7, Now we pray to God that you would not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. It was never about Paul or his status or position or authority. His whole letter, his whole approach has always been about them. Like Christ, Paul puts others before himself. As he says, Paul is committed to the truth of the gospel that is displayed in weakness so that God's power can be made complete in us. The Corinthians had let go of the gospel. They had taken on the worldly concepts of power and authority. And the world's concepts of power and authority is never for the good of others, always about the good of the individual. And we can see that abuse happening in the world and even with some leaders in the world. But the truth of the gospel is what shaped Paul. And that's why it didn't matter what people thought about him. It was more about restoring the Corinthians in their relationship with Christ and to the gospel. As he says in verse 9, we are glad when we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. Paul doesn't want to turn up boots and all and order them around and deal with them in a harsh manner. The purpose of his letter was to win them over, so that when he does turn up, he can rejoice. He can rejoice over them, and he can rejoice with them. Everything that he has done, everything that he has written so far has one aim, and that is to build them up and not tear them down. the way he wants to use his authority is so that they will be built up, encouraged and comforted and not torn down. And that's the aim for anyone in authority, in the church particularly, but in the world also. We should always be building up others in Christ. Everything you do, even as a Christian, should always have the aim to build others up and not tear them down. Authority in the world can and has been abused, but when it happens in the church, it's a tragedy and a denial of the gospel. And I don't need to share, I don't need to rehearse the stories of ministers and ministry leaders who abuse their authority. You search the net, you will find them. All this simply brings shame to the gospel and turns people away from considering the claims of Christ. If our goal was the glory of God and the good of other people, we would have fewer scandals and less people hurt by the churches. Following Paul's example means following Christ's example. So Paul has laid it down the line. He's coming back. He's going to come with authority. He wants to deal with what's happening. He's hoping that his letter will actually do the work for him so that when he comes, he can rejoice with them. And so now he brings his letter to an end with some final requests and a blessing. So let's have a look at those in verses 11 to 14. Now, Paul calls the Corinthians to put into practice what he's been saying in one sense throughout the whole of this letter to them. Now, I'm actually working with the 2011 version of the NIV. I would encourage you, if you don't have the 2011 version, that you update your NIV Bible to 2011, because that translation is much improved. So first he tells them to rejoice. They are to rejoice. Why? Because Christ has come into their lives. Christ has changed their lives. Today they have a new hope, a new life, and a new future. So they've got a lot to rejoice as Christians. And out of that joy that they've received because of Christ, they should strive, work very hard to be fully restored to Christ and his gospel, and also to his apostle. And they should leave behind the worldly thinking and practice. But they should also seek to comfort or encourage one another with the truth of the gospel, so that like Paul, they will grow in their trust and reliance on the Lord. They should seek unity, not conformity, by allowing the gospel to shape how they think and how they act, so they can agree with one another and be of the same mind. Now, this isn't about Christians being robots or unthinking people, but about people being united in the gospel and because of the gospel, so that we will all be able to grow in knowing Christ, living for Christ, and sharing the good news about Christ. And of course, they should stop fighting. They should stop getting into their little groups, but they should seek peace. And that also comes from the gospel. If the gospel is their focus, their center, then the comfort and the joy and the unity that Paul is asking them will be a result, will be a fruit. And then the God who out of love sent Christ and through Christ brought peace between himself and us, that God will bless them and enable them to fulfill these commands. And these are all good requests, aren't they? All good commands for any and every church, for any and every Christian to practice. Now, of course, Paul then moves on to encourage them to give each other a holy kiss. Now, most of us feel a bit uncomfortable about that, especially in Australian society, especially if you're a bloke. But that's our Western society, or even our sort of English-speaking society. We have sometimes a bit of a laugh about the holy kiss, but our European brothers, our Middle Eastern brothers and our Pacific Islander brothers have no problems with this. And I can tell you that from experience. A kiss in the New Testament is a sign of respect and greeting, of love and reverence, and of reconciliation and family fellowship. Yes, it can become an expression of lust. And yes, it was used as a sign of betrayal, as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And in church history, the kiss was eventually banned because of sinful tendencies. But I do want to ask the question, what today can express our mutual love for one another? What is the equivalent of a holy kiss? Maybe that's something we can discuss in one of the breakout rooms later on. But it does remind them that they are a family, that they are connected. And that's why Paul also reminds them that they are part of something bigger than themselves when he sends greetings from the other saints who are with him.
So they're part of a larger community. They're part of God's family. And to encourage them, Paul then blesses them in the name of the God who is the God of love and peace, the Son, who became the man Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. And why does he do that? Well, I think in one way, the final blessing is an appeal or a request based on unity. Paul wants them to be united. And where better to see that unity than in the doctrine of the unity and the fellowship of the persons of the Godhead? He reminds them that the grace of the Lord Jesus, which they need every day, takes away pride and arrogance if we claim to follow him. It reminds them that that grace was available to them because of the love of God, because God out of love sent his Son into the world to save it. And he reminds them that the fruits of Jesus' ministry is the ministry of the Spirit, who brings us into fellowship with God and with one another. All three persons of the Godhead working together to bring about our salvation and joy. And the church should be working the same way. Every single person should be working in a way of bringing about the comfort and the joy and the unity that Paul's encouraging. All this, Paul is saying, is that through the grace shown to us by Christ, by living and dying for us, God's love was demonstrated to us. And through the Spirit creating the fellowship that we now enjoy and will enjoy forever in eternity, it's all given to us by God. And focusing on that fellowship, I think that this crisis in some way has highlighted, in one sense, the loss of this fellowship. It's great that we have technology, but I think we do miss the physical interaction, the face-to-face encounter. I think when this is all over and when we come back physically together, I believe that we will discover even greater joys in our fellowship than when we had before the crisis. In that sense, it could actually be a blessing and a strengthening to the church. So Paul ends his letter. Now you may wonder what happened. Well, Paul did visit Corinth, and by God's grace, all went well. The money for the struggling churches was collected. Paul was in a good place because from Corinth he wrote his letter to the Romans, and there's no indications in that letter there was any particular problems. And we've still got the letter. We can read it. We can meditate on it. If his third visit had actually failed, I think this letter would have been torn up. But the letter exists now by God's providence, and it today can encourage us and build us up in the gospel. Some situations called for hard measures. Paul, in the situation in Corinth, had to be challenging, had to be harsh, even threaten discipline. I might be nervous about travelling up to Sydney because of the threat of being fined, but I know it's necessary because it highlights the seriousness of the situation. And sometimes certain situations call for tough responses. But like the Apostle Paul, who followed Jesus, these tough responses must always be done for the good of others, to build them up and not to tear them down. May that always be part of your Christian life, my Christian life, and our church life. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this letter to the Corinthians. We thank you for the reminder that your grace is complete or made perfect in our weakness. We thank you for turning the whole issues of power and status and authority on its head. We thank you for this call to unity and to follow Christ. And we do ask that through your Spirit that we will obey that. We pray that that will be truly a characteristic of each and every one of us who follow Christ, and of the churches that we belong to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming up to our last song, so thank you, Smallwoods.
We're going to finish up with a reminder about the hope and promise that Jesus brings, and the fact that we can look forward to his coming.